Our second reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 7. It's on page 7 of the New Testament in your pew Bible. It is the very end of the Sermon on the Mount. Let us listen together for God's Word. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Now when Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were astounded at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as their scribes. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, by your grace and by the power of your Spirit, may we not just be hearers of the word, but doers. Lead us into faithful action, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The story is unconfirmed, but is too good and has been shared too many times not to share this morning. It's perhaps one you've heard. It's the story of Ernest Shackleton, who was putting together an expedition to Antarctica to try to reach the South Pole. And as the story goes, in 1913, he put an ad in the London Times, and this is what the ad said. Men wanted for hazardous journey, low wages, bitter cold, long hours of complete darkness, safe return, doubtful, honor and recognition in event of success. Believe it or not, if this is true, this ad actually returned some volunteers, some willing volunteers, probably not many, but those who did respond, I'm guessing, felt that this was a man that they could trust. They knew that he would be honest. What I love about these words is their frank honesty, and I tend to think this could be a good invitation to Christian discipleship. Perhaps Jesus could have even begun his Sermon on the Mount with words like this: followers wanted for hazardous journey, safe return, doubtful. In a way, this is how Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount. He begins with the Beatitudes, with words like, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek. Jesus is not trying to sell us. He's not giving us a pitch to try to hook us, so that we can buy into the rest of what he's going to say. Instead, he's very upfront with us as he leads us into the sermon. And as he began with stark words about the nature of God's blessing, so he ends with stark words about what it means to follow faithfully. And yet, despite the force of Jesus' words throughout the Sermon on the Mount, this piece of Scripture that we think of as sort of the quintessential teaching of Jesus, in spite of how clear and stark these words are, Christians just haven't really known what to do with them. Following up on their success from their movie, Monty Python and the Quest for the Holy Grail, that British comedy group, Monty Python, they continued to make movies. One of their follow-ups was The Life of Brian. The premise of this movie, if you haven't seen it, which you probably haven't, is that this man named Brian lived in first century Palestine. I'm not sure how common a name Brian was back then. In any case, he lived in first century Palestine, and he had the distinct misfortune of, at many points along the course of his life, being confused with Jesus. It began at his birth when the three wise men showed up. When he was born, they presented these lavish gifts to the mother, and then they discovered, because another tent was glowing down the road, that they were in the wrong place, so they quickly took those gifts back and went down to the real Jesus. So this is sort of the story of Brian's life. And as a part of Monty Python's telling of the life of Jesus in this way, they find themselves at the Sermon on the Mount. And so we see Jesus standing on the top of this small hill, and he's teaching in a very poised, authoritative sort of way, and people are listening intently, and the camera pans back and further back to the point where Jesus is barely audible. And then you have, standing in the crowd, your typical Monty Python cast, and they're listening, and they're chatting among themselves and bickering with each other. And then we hear Jesus say this: Blessed are the peacemakers. Someone in that group couldn't quite hear and says, what was that? And another answers, I think it was, blessed are the cheesemakers. Cheesemakers, what's so special about cheesemakers? And then a third person standing there with a very professorial tone says, well, this is not meant to be taken literally. It refers to any manufacturers of dairy products. This is a really funny way of capturing how we tend to deal with the Sermon on the Mount. It's very hard to take the words of the Sermon on the Mount literally. Turn the other cheek, love your enemies, and so on and so forth. Reinhold Niebuhr, who was one of the most significant theologians of the 20th century, says this about the kingdom of God as it is portrayed in the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom of God is always a possibility in history because its heights of pure love are organically related to the experience of love in all human life. But it is also an impossibility in history and always beyond any historical achievement. Jesus' conception of pure love transcends the possible and historical. Putting it a little more succinctly, theologian David Bosch says this, Western theology is the sequence of learned attempts to describe why the Sermon on the Mount does not apply to us. Summarizing all of Western theology from Augustine to present day, Bosch sees it as our attempt to explain why these words of Scripture, these tough and clear words of Scripture, do not apply to us. Jesus does not say, everyone who hears these words of mine and admires them, everyone who hears these words of mine and nuances them, everyone who hears these words of mine and approximates them. This is not what Jesus says. Jesus says, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them. He's not given us the option to dismiss the Sermon on the Mount. As he closes this sermon, he is not giving us an escape clause. He's not giving us an easy way around these tough words. Now, we need to understand these words in order to apply them in our lives, and this requires some interpretation, but ultimately the goal of Jesus in this sermon is action, not moral enlightenment, not giving us some set of ideals to aspire toward, knowing we'll never quite make it all the way because it's impossible. Jesus is trying to inspire us to action. So he does this through a series of final warnings. Last week, we had those two short verses about two gates, a wide gate with an easy road that leads to destruction, and then a narrow gate and a hard road that leads to life. Jesus goes on then to talk about two kinds of trees, one that bears good fruit and another that bears bad fruit. And the bad fruit, of course, will be thrown out and set fire to. And then he talks about two different kinds of disciples, true and false disciples. And the false disciples will come to Jesus and say, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all of this in your name? We cast out demons, we healed the sick, and so on and so forth, and we did it all in your name. And Jesus will say, go away from me, I never knew you, you evildoers. The true disciples are those who do the will of my Father in heaven. And then finally we come now to the wise and the foolish builders. As Jesus continues through these final warnings, and this is the last of the warnings, a wise builder who builds his house on the rock and a foolish one who builds his house on the sand. In Luke's gospel, we get a similar story, except it's phrased differently. And the way that Luke tells it is that the wise man builds a foundation for his house and the foolish man doesn't. In Luke's telling, there's a little bit more of an emphasis on the craftsmanship, that the skill of this builder matters because he decided to build a good foundation for his home. But as Matthew tells the story, the craftsmanship is irrelevant. It has nothing to do with it. The only thing that matters, as Jesus speaks these words, is the foundation. Now, in first century Palestine, most homes did not have a constructed foundation the way that homes today do. They didn't pour a nice flat concrete surface to build a home on. Instead, they just looked for a solid spot. This was the nature of building a home at the time. And in imagining a flood or a storm that could come up in a moment and wash away a house, Jesus is probably envisioning a wadi, which is a dry expanse of land that in certain seasons is very dry and sandy, and in other seasons is prone to flash flooding. When the storms come and the waters come rushing down, it could in a moment's time fill and sweep away a house that was built there. So what matters in Jesus' telling of this final warning, what matters is where that home is built, what foundation that home is built on, and not so much the actual craftsmanship of the home. And Jesus sets these two builders apart. One is wise and one is foolish. Now, it strikes me as ironic that Jesus is invoking wisdom here as he closes his Sermon on the Mount. Wisdom, at the time of Jesus, was a very well-developed tradition. It goes back to the Proverbs, a long 31-chapter book in the Bible that is just saying after saying of what wisdom is and what wisdom can do in the life of one who embraces it. But it doesn't end there. Wisdom continued to develop into a very rich tradition in the Old Testament and in many texts in between the Old and the New Testament, to the point that wisdom became personified as Lady Wisdom, Lady Sophia. And this Lady Wisdom was envisioned to be at the very creation with God. This is how wisdom had developed up to the time of Jesus. Hear these words from Proverbs. Happy are those who find wisdom and those who get understanding. Long life is in her right hand. In her left hand are riches and honor. Happy are those who find wisdom. And then Jesus' words from the beginning of the sermon. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are those who mourn. Happy are the insignificant. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The wisdom of the Israelite wisdom tradition, the wisdom of the Proverbs is oriented toward success and happiness, toward making us all high-functioning and contributing members of society. They are oriented toward saving our money and making prudent decisions and not being around the wrong crowd. All of these things that lead to success and happiness and so on and so forth. This is the wisdom of Proverbs. This is the wisdom of the wisdom tradition. Which is why it's ironic that Jesus is bringing in wisdom here at the very close of his sermon, because the wisdom of Jesus is upside down. This way of life, of so-called life that Jesus has been describing for us in the Sermon on the Mount is really a way of death. In terms of success and happiness, what Jesus is recommending in the sermon is definitely not wise. It is not wise to love your enemies. It is not wise not to store up treasure. It is not wise to show kindness to those who might take advantage. In this sermon, Jesus sets forth a particular and very unrealistic way of life. And he anticipates our objection. Because our natural objection to this is the objection of the life of Brian. It's the objection of Reinhold Niebuhr. It's the objection of almost any thinking person who reads these words and says, Jesus, you can't be serious. You can't really mean that we are supposed to do all of these things. You can't really mean that our lives are supposed to be shaped in this way. And anticipating that objection, Jesus ends the sermon insisting that we take him seriously, not giving us an easy way out, instead asking us to focus on our foundation. Now, any discussion of ethics in the modern world entails a great deal of calculating complicated factors, measuring competing goods one against the other, and trying to discern what the best course of action is. And the nature of the ethical conversation continues to change. I was listening to the radio the other day, and it was talking about autonomous cars, self-driving cars, which in the not-so-distant future are sure to be a part of our reality. And these cars are driven, are governed by these algorithms that tell them when to stop and how much space to leave between them and the car in front and how to respond in the case of an accident and how to avoid a collision and all of this. But it's not just about the mechanics of driving. These cars will also need to be taught to decide whether they should preserve the life of their occupants or whether, in the case of an accident, they should preserve the lives of as many people as possible, even if that means sacrificing the lives of their occupants. These are complicated, calculating, ethical decisions. I'm glad I don't have to make that decision. And these ethical calculations are often, not solely, but often based on outcomes, on deciding what is the best outcome. And ultimately, when we talk about ethics, it's about me and my actions, the decisions that I make, the actions that I take. And though the Sermon on the Mount is often treated as a treatise of Christian ethics, it's not about ethics at all. It's about Christian faithfulness. And these two are not the same thing, ethics and faithfulness. They overlap quite a bit, but they are not the same thing. To return to Jesus' metaphor, ethics is like the house that the builder built. I can be credited for the sturdy construction of the house, for the clever layout of the inside, for the beautiful architecture of the house. I can be credited for all of these things. But when the storm rages, when the winds blow and the floodwaters rise, none of that matters. None of the beauty, none of the craftsmanship, none of that matters. All that matters is the foundation. And so if ethics is about the house, then faithfulness is about the foundation. Because in life, we all know that we don't have control over the outcomes. Despite all of our ethical deliberation and all of our calculations, ultimately, we do not have control over the outcomes. And when we focus on outcomes, when this is our goal, to manage the outcomes in life, then the Sermon on the Mount seems like utter foolishness. It seems very unwise, even self-destructive, and certainly impossible. It is not the sort of wisdom designed to get us where we want to go. But if we look at it in terms of our foundation, outcomes become less important. If I love my enemy, is that going to change his heart? Probably not. If I give generously to those in need, will my generosity be rewarded? Probably not. If I pray in secret, will anyone ever know of my deep devotion? Probably not. David Bosch, the theologian who said that Western theology is the sequence of learned attempts to describe why the Sermon on the Mount does not apply to us, was a professor of theology in South Africa. And he was a strong opponent of the apartheid policies of the government there in the 70s, 80s, and into the 90s. Such a strong opponent of those policies was he that he, even though he was a white Afrikaner, he lived in one of the minority communities that were cordoned off in the outer areas of the cities in South Africa. And he lived there and he made his living there, and he was even offered a post at Princeton Theological Seminary to teach theology there, and he refused because he insisted on being a part of the struggle there. Not only of writing about it, not only of talking about it, but of living it and being a part of it. In 1992, Bosch was in a car accident. It wasn't a serious accident. It was a bad one, but not serious. It probably shouldn't have been life-threatening. But because he lived where he did, because he made his life in one of those outlying communities that were less important to the central government, the first responders, they took a long time in getting to the scene of the accident. And whereas he could have been saved had he lived closer to the city, had he lived closer to the reach of those first responders, instead he died, which was a tragic loss because his was a very important voice for the church. It continues to be a very important voice for the church. To act on Jesus' words, to act on the words of the Sermon on the Mount, is not to follow the sage advice of the Proverbs. It does not guarantee positive outcomes in our lives. It doesn't even guarantee positive outcomes in the pursuit of the kingdom of God. In fact, it guarantees absolutely nothing except God's blessing and an unshakable foundation. It is to undertake a way of life that in the eyes of the world looks like death. But because we follow the one who has walked this road, we know it to be the way not only of death, but of resurrection. The way to life that matters even more than life itself. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Amen.